I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27. We're going to read beginning in verse 33. Matthew 27, verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him. And we'll pause our reading there. And may the Lord add His blessing upon His Word. We come now to the very apex of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering which He willingly endured to redeem us from our sins. We are treading upon the most holy of ground when we read these verses which we have just read. We are, as it were, entering into the very most holy place. There is surely no scene anywhere in Scripture that compares to this. In fact, all of the other scenes of Scripture point to this. This is the climax in the drama of redemption. And of course, there is the resurrection and the glorification, but it is all flowing from this. This is the apex, as it were. I confess that I hardly know how to handle these things. How can we do justice to the death of Christ in preaching upon it, expounding it? Is it possible to say enough? Where do we begin? Where do we end? This is the message that should go on unendingly. But we are creatures of time, and we'll have to keep that in mind. We saw last time the Lord and the great multitude making their way from Pilate's palace through the streets of the city of Jerusalem and out to the place of the crucifixion. We saw the fact of Simon the Cyrenian bearing his cross, and we saw the words that the Lord spoke to the weeping women from Jerusalem. Now they arrive at the place of the crucifixion. And we want to consider, first of all, simply the location of this place, where it was that Christ was crucified. It is of significance. It is called here in our text in verse 33, a place called Golgotha. That is the Hebrew term. There is also a Greek term that is used in Luke, I believe, Calvary. Calvary. And both of these words literally mean, in their own languages, the skull, or the place of the skull. We do not know exactly the place on the earth today where Golgotha, Calvary, or the place of a skull was located. There's a very good guess, a very good possibility. And you can see photographs of it in some Bible handbooks and so forth. Maybe you're familiar with it. According to tradition, there's a place inside the gates of the city now which could not possibly have been the place where our Lord was crucified. There is a place which a man named Mr. Gordon located quite by accident, humanly speaking, many years ago, 100 or so years ago, and it is at least a place of a skull. If you've seen a photograph of that hillside outside of the gates of Jerusalem, it is very distinctly skull-like in the formation of the rocks on the backside of that hill. But we're not here to try to pinpoint the geographical location. What we do want to emphasize is that the location of the death of Christ, the place where His cross stood on the ground, in the ground, was outside of the gates of the city. That is most important. Jerusalem was the city of God, the city of God's special presence with His special nation. And it had been that for many years. Jerusalem was the place of God's blessing. It was the place where the good Jews traveled to for the feast of the Passover. It was the place where God met with men. To be outside the gates of the city, to be escorted and taken outside of the gates of the city, was symbolic of being taken away from the blessing of the presence, the special presence of God. Outside of the city was where things unclean were disposed of, where the trash was taken and burned. Outside of the gates of the city is where you would find lepers who were outcasts of society. Unclean persons and unclean things. The city of God must not be defiled. And so when someone is taken outside of the gates of the city, as our Lord was, it is a way of humiliating Him and showing that He is considered to be defiled, and they did not want His blood to be shed inside the city. Several scriptures were fulfilled just by the location of the cross of Christ outside the gates. Remember, our Lord Himself, just a few days earlier, had spoken this parable of the householder, which we read last week, whom the husbandmen cast out. It says they took him, and that is the son of the householder, they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Our Lord was indeed cast out of the city or of the vineyard. We read a few moments ago from the book of Hebrews, and I want to just read a couple of those verses once again. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. It speaks here of the significance of being taken outside the gates in terms of the Old Testament sacrificial system. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, that is, inside the city, inside the holy place, in the temple, the bodies of those beasts are burned without the camp. The unclean parts, as you read in the book of Leviticus, of these animal sacrifices were taken to a place outside the gates and burned. The clean parts and the fat burned as a sacrifice to the Lord, and the blood on that special day of atonement once a year, the very blood of one of those animals brought into the most holy place and sprinkled over the mercy seat. And so Christ here is fulfilling these Old Testament types by being taken outside the gates of the city. It says, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. What people? His people. The people he came to redeem. And who are they? In practical terms, they are those who believe in him. That he might sanctify the people with his own blood. What did he do? He suffered, it says, without the gate. Outside of the gate. He fulfills these Old Testament types and sacrifices. Now look at verse 13, if you're with me in Hebrews 13. Let us go therefore. Notice this therefore. There's an implication and an application here for us today. What is it? Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Being cast out of the camp or cast out of the city was a place of reproach. It was an indication of rejection and being despised and counted unworthy and unclean. And all those who are believers in Christ must be willing to suffer in like manner with him, to suffer the reproach, to be despised and rejected of men. The servant is not above his master. If the master was put outside of the city, despised and rejected, then the disciples of the master expect no better treatment from the same world and the same crowd that crucified the Lord. Because we identify with Christ, we are, in the eyes of this world, outcasts, undesirables, unappreciated. The Apostle Paul says concerning himself and the other apostles, we are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. We're considered as trash and rubbish, the Apostle says. If you're a Christian, I'm here to tell you, in the eyes of the world, you are considered trash and rubbish. But take some comfort in this. Jerusalem, in our Lord's day, was actually the place of worst defilement. It was the most unclean place. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and the elders, and those who followed them had made the holy city to be a defiled place. And in another sense, it was most fitting that Christ suffer without the gate. He was too pure to suffer inside such a polluted city as the religious people of the Jews had made Jerusalem to be. And so I say that to say this, be prepared to be a cast out. Doesn't mean that you have to have a paranoia. It doesn't mean that you should be unfriendly to your neighbors. But understand, it is usually a one-way street. You try to be a friend to them in a good sense, but because of your identification with Christ, they will not be too friendly toward you. And of course, there is another sense in which friendship with the world is enmity against God. So there's good friendliness and bad friendliness. But let us have realistic expectations as to what this world thinks of believers and how this world treats believers. In our freedom and our blessed First Amendment rights and so forth here in this country, we tend to take it for granted. But the freedom from persecution that we enjoy today, the freedom to gather without fear, is a fairly rare privilege over the last 2,000 years. And we ought to be very thankful and not take it for granted. Our Lord was taken outside the city. Now I want you to notice the next scene that is spoken of in our text here in verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Historians tell us that it was customary to give the prisoner who was about to be executed a drink of wine or vinegar mixed with herbs. You can read more of the details. There's always more detail about these things than I can go into in the pulpit. But the purpose of giving one who was about to suffer great pain in crucifixion was to deaden the pain somewhat. This wine mixed with gall, or vinegar mingled with gall, as it is called here, served apparently as a sort of narcotic, a sedative, or painkiller. This was perhaps one little expression of mercy shown toward one who was about to be nailed to the cross. Some historians say that there was actually a group of women in the city of Jerusalem who made this their calling, among other things, to no matter who was being put to death or for what reason, they would come and offer this narcotic. Our Lord, therefore, was offered this cup. We know that He was thirsty. Having endured the suffering of beating and scourging and being slapped in the face, the crown of thorns, and all these horrible mistreatments which He suffered, He was thirsty. One of His sayings that He made on the cross was, "I thirst." He was ready for something to drink. But it says that He refused to drink. When He had tasted thereof, He would not drink. Why did He refuse this drink? The only reason that anyone has been able to determine or suggest is that He wanted to be fully alert in all of His sufferings. He did not want to be half doped up and half conscious while He died on the cross. He wanted to be in possession of all His faculties, of His mind, until He breathed out His last breath. After all, the first Adam sinned consciously. The first Adam was not drugged up when he sinned. He sinned in full consciousness, with his full senses. Therefore, the second Adam must face the wages of sin. Not his own, but of yours and mine. He must face the wages of sin in like manner, fully conscious, in full possession of his faculties. And so Christ refused this cup. In refusing this cup, He took another cup, the cup which the Father held to His lips, the cup that He referred to of suffering, the cup that He would drink to the fullest. You see, if He had drunk this other cup of vinegar mingled with gall that was offered to Him, He could not have drunk in full the cup which the Father had for Him to drink. And He had to refuse this one in order to take all of this one. The cup of suffering. The cup of wrath. Unmingled. Undiluted. Without a drop of mercy for Him. Thank God that Christ refused this cup. If He had not refused this cup in our text, then redemption would not be full. Atonement would not be complete. there would still be something for us to bear, something for us to suffer, something of the cup of God's wrath for us to drink and to taste of. But because Christ refused any relief and suffered in full consciousness the wrath of God, redemption is complete. Atonement is full. We sing that song, "Full Atonement, Can It Be?" Oh, our hearts ought to be amazed. Like that song says, can it be? Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. And Christ suffered all of this willingly. I keep emphasizing that because that is what amazes me, I think, more than anything else. Is that Christ willingly refused any help, any relief, any comfort, any aid. He refused any pity from the women who followed Him on the way to the cross. He refused this cup to ease His suffering. Does not His willingness to suffer overshadow even the suffering itself? It does for me. It's His willingness to suffer. It's that no one took His life from Him. He laid it down. He said in Isaiah, "I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to them that plucked the beard." He gave it willingly. At the risk of trifling, I at least want to mention this for your consideration. I believe we need to think through the whole concept of painkillers, particularly those which dull the mind. I know it's easy for me to talk about this in good health and free of pain here this morning. But I believe we need to at least readdress the subject of painkillers which would dull the mind. And I'll just quote a respected writer, and I'll leave it with you and God to think it through. Because I can't tell you what to take or not to take or what to do or not to do. But Mr. Stalker said, "It will forever remain true that pain and trial are the discipline of the soul. But to reel through these crises in the drowsy forgetfulness of intoxication is to miss the best chances of moral and spiritual development." In the few times, let me just interrupt here, in the few times in my life that I've suffered some pain, I can bear witness, as I think you can also, that it is in those times that you can draw near to God unlike any other time. Because you come to grips with your mortality and your frailty and the pain that this old body is subject to. Mr. Stalker continues, "Men and women are made perfect through suffering. But in order that that suffering may do its work, it must be felt. It is natural that physicians and kind friends should try to make sufferers forget their grief. But they may be too successful." That's just something to think about. That doesn't mean the next time I'm in Dr. Matthew's chair that I'm going to refuse a shot in the mouth of painkiller. But I think we need to be careful that we don't fog our minds with medication. Our Lord, at least, did not on this occasion. Whatever the case, the saints of God can rejoice because Christ refused this cup and indeed received another cup, a spiritual cup from His Father. And because He did so, there remains yet a third cup. I want you to think about this just for a moment. And that is the one He referred to back in chapter 26, verse 29. As He was with the disciples in the upper room, observing or instituting the Lord's Supper, He said, verse 28, "For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you that I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." There is coming a day. There is coming a great eternal occasion in which Christ, in His resurrection glory, will, with us in our resurrection glory, drink of the fruit of the vine in the eternal kingdom. Yes, that's the final cup which He will drink and which we will partake with Him in communion throughout the ages of eternity to come as ones who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, in the time that remains, we want to look at the portion of verse 35 that we read, which says, "And they crucified Him." I want to consider, last of all, the physical aspects of the crucifixion. Like Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew casts a veil over this sight. He doesn't go into any detail as to what crucifixion was, what it entailed. There are no details directly describing the awful event of crucifixion. And I believe that God is telling us something even in that silence. That this is not something to just gaze at with vain curiosity. Nor is it something to just present and dwell upon as an emotional stimulus. I have heard it dealt with that way, and I do not want to deal with it that way today. Indeed, who is worthy to look at such a sight? Who is worthy to contemplate such a thought as Christ hanging on a cross, the eternal Son of God incarnate in human flesh, dying the awful death of the cross? And I have wavered in my mind for some weeks now how much to say about the crucifixion itself. And I say what I say with some hesitation, because I don't want to desecrate the thing by talking about it and by trying to describe it in sickening, gory detail. And yet, I want to say a few things about the physical aspects of crucifixion. And two things have convinced me to say what I'm going to say. First of all is the fact that 2,000 years ago, the gospel writers could assume that everyone in Palestine, in the Roman Empire for that matter, knew at least something of the horrors of crucifixion. None of us have seen such a thing. We may have seen some sorry and inaccurate artists' conceptions of it. The evangelists in the Scripture could assume that their readers were familiar with it, and all they had to say was, they crucified him. And that was enough. The second reason that I want to say a little bit about the physical aspects of crucifixion is that other passages of Scripture, Old Testament, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and others, well, really the whole of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, and numerous passages in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in the sermons, as well as portions of the epistles and references throughout the epistles, all point us to the wounds and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not exactly what the Lord's Supper points us to? To His physical suffering. And I'll say why in a moment as to why I believe that that is so. Why we are pointed to the physical suffering of Christ in that ordinance. But what does the fruit of the vine represent? But the blood. What does the bread represent? The broken body. And so, I'll try not to say too much, but the death of crucifixion was a torturesome method, which was intended to prolong the suffering of the victim. In more modern times, we try to make it instant, painless. They did the exact opposite with the death of crucifixion. Cicero, an old Roman writer, said, quote, "It was the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen." And as I've said before, Roman citizens were exempt, no matter what their crime, they were exempt from crucifixion. Cicero goes on, "Nay, not even near his thoughts or eyes or ears." He says, don't let a Roman citizen even think about crucifixion. It's so horrible. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that crucifixion was the most wretched of all ways of dying. End of quote. It was reserved for slaves, traitors, and the worst of criminals. Crucifixion was meant to send a message. And the message that it was meant to send was one of fear. To let people know this is what happens to someone who commits this kind of crime. The message that crucifixion was intended to send was a message of shame. And of course a message of pain. It was the perfect combination of pain coupled with shame that men could imagine. And yes, in the death of Christ, in the crucifixion of Christ, God Himself was sending a message. A message of fear that this is what awaits those who die in their sins. The cross is indeed hell. That's what it was for Christ. The message that God sends through the cross is a message of shame. But thank God there is more. According to Romans chapter 3, there is a message of reconciliation, a message of grace And I won't ask you to turn there. I just want to read this reference. It's Romans 3:25. This is one of the great verses of Scripture. It says, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. And I emphasize that little phrase, set forth. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The verse goes on, but I'll stop. What is it talking about when it says, whom God hath set forth? Well, that word set forth literally means to put on display, to place before, to expose to public view. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used the word placarded. God has put Christ in a public place, like a placard, for everyone to see. Lifted up for open view. God sent a message. God's message is that this is what is necessary for sinners to be redeemed, for sins to be forgiven, for guilt to be removed from us. It must be put on Him, and He must suffer for it. Thank God for the message that the cross sends. When a person was crucified, they were stripped naked. Their hands and feet were fixed with nails to the cross. It was very painful. Brother Les Walls, one time years ago, gave me an article from the Journal of the American Medical Association just describing from a doctor's perspective the crucifixion. If you're interested in reading that, let me know. It's most interesting, most gruesome. The cross was slammed into the ground. The very weight of the body suspended by the nails on this jolt into the ground would pull tendons and separate joints. The crimes which the person had committed were posted on or near the cross. And thus we see what Pilate wrote on Christ's cross. The only part of the body that was free to move was the head, by which a person could look around and see and communicate. There was no way to keep insects away from the open wounds and the blood that flowed. It was an awful sight. The legs were bent and then nailed so as to allow a little bit of movement up and down, so that the person hanging on the cross might be able to breathe. He would slump down in weakness, and in that position be unable to open his chest for breathing. By being able to push up, he could gasp for a breath. And it was common to have a block of wood attached right beneath the feet for the victim to be able to push up against, so as to live a little longer, prolong and be able to breathe longer and prolong his misery. Breathing became the most difficult task. The historians tell us that some victims were known to take as many as 3 days to finally expire. Of course, our Lord's death was more quick because He breathed out His last. He laid down His life. He expired of His own. Death resulted from a combination of asphyxiation, shock, blood loss, and exposure. It was the most heinous, humiliating method of execution that men could dream up. And this is what the Lord of glory endured physically. People today are fined and imprisoned for treating an animal better than this. This, remember, is the Creator of the universe in bodily form, laying down His life. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 52, for I want you to see one statement here. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. We'll read verse 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished or amazed, shocked at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah here tells us that Christ was disfigured and mangled through His previous beatings and the scourging to the point of not being recognizable. Dr. Gill, commenting on this verse in Isaiah, said, "Though fairer than the children of men, as He was the immediate workmanship of the divine Spirit and without sin, yet what with His griefs and sorrows He bore and troubles He met with, what with watchings and fastings, with laborious preaching and constant traveling about to do good, what with sweat and blood, with buffetings and scourgings, never was any man's face more marred, or his form more altered than his was." That is what Isaiah tells us here. Marred more than any man. I'll only say one thing more. I don't think that we can stand any more. But I will say this. We, to this day, define pain in terms of the cross, in terms of death by crucifixion, when we're looking for a word that describes pain that is unbearable. The word we inevitably use is excruciating. And that comes from the Latin, which literally means out of the cross. Ex cruce. The pain that comes when a person dies on a cross. This is the physical aspect of the cross of Christ. Now let me hasten to say that the two men who suffered with Christ, the two thieves who died on either side of Him, suffered as much. As far as we know, physically, they suffered as much. But Christ's sufferings were more than physical. And this is where His death on the cross was unique and one of a kind. Never before matched, never since matched. Because Christ suffered in a spiritual dimension. The being forsaken, the cry of dereliction. And this spiritual suffering is surely beyond our comprehension. I suppose we would have to be in hell forever to get an inkling of what Christ suffered spiritually in His death. We must assume that the extremity of physical suffering reflects in some measure the degree of spiritual suffering, which is untold and unimaginable. And that is, I believe, why the Lord's Supper points us to the physical suffering of Christ, because that's the only suffering that we can relate to and comprehend. Or it is at least the easiest with which we can identify. But let us not forget that the spiritual sufferings are what the physical sufferings reflect. This, beloved, is what Christ suffered. I can assure you that you don't want to suffer like this. I don't want to suffer like this. Neither physically nor spiritually. But this is what those who die in their sins will suffer. This is the equivalent of hell. And so I urge you today to come to the Savior, to come to Christ, to look to Him for that righteousness which you must have to be accepted by God. Consider this. At any moment during this ordeal, Christ was but one silent prayer away from complete deliverance from the whole thing.